Well, we've reached part three of our series in Genesis, and Anarion is going to come and preach in just a moment, and Neil Sushak and Claire Livingstone are going to read for us. But before that, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, your Son is perfect, and so is your Word, perfect, reviving the soul. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we pray that that would be our experience by your Spirit through your words today. Please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
The first reading is Genesis chapter 39, which is on page 39 of the Church Bibles. So Genesis chapter 39 on page 39, starting at verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household, and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed.
And the second reading can be found on page 1149. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's page 1149. So it's just at the bottom of that page. I'm going to be starting at verse 15 of chapter 6. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Thank you, Neil and Claire. Please turn back to Genesis 39 on page 39, and there's a printed outline you've got there. So what is it to have God with you? In this bewildering world of ours, what is it to have God at your side with you wherever you go? If it is true that God is with us, what can we expect? What experiences will follow? Well, that's what we're going to find out this afternoon as we turn to Genesis 39, because here we meet the Lord's man. A couple of weeks ago, Genesis 37, we were introduced to Joseph, and you'll remember the agenda was set by his dreams. Joseph's brothers' sheaves bowed down to his, and then the sun, moon, and 11 stars again bowed down to him. But Joseph, didn't he share those dreams with his brothers? They weren't too impressed. They turned against him, first of all plotting to kill him, but then decided for profit to sell him into slavery. And we left it with Joseph being carted off to Egypt. Now, we were keen to know what happened next, but we came last week and opened chapter 38, and it was all about Judah and Tamar. But now we are going to pick up the story in chapter 39 with the first verse. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So, we now want to know, he's there, he's a slave, how does he fare? Well, let's read on. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now, there's a surprise there, isn't there, as we've now started this third chapter in this section. Because, did you notice, we've had very little mention of God so far. In fact, none in chapter 37, although he was certainly at work. But notice here, straight away we're told, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, his master saw the Lord was with him. Flashing lights, highlighting for us, the Lord is here with Joseph. Here is his man. Watch this man and see what happens. So we're going to do that. And we are going to discover three marks of what it is to be the Lord's man. First of all, the Lord's man brings blessing to others. So we've just heard Joseph's life as a slave starts off well. He makes a good go of it. And we're told straight away it wasn't so much down to natural talent. God was at work. The Lord caused all he did to succeed. And then in particular, notice what we're told in verse 5. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, that is Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Now again, alarm bells are ringing, Because in Genesis, where we know that the story has been, the big message of the book is that humanity is trapped in persistent rebellion against God. But all the same, God made promises to bless. God was determined to do something about it. So we've been reading on, looking out for that blessing, and then notice that double ring of blessing in verse 5. And we're shocked. The blessing is coming not to the descendants of Abraham, but to an Egyptian. But then, of course, remember, like the promise is said, the blessing is going to the nations, just as God had told Abraham. And notice we're told why. Verse 5, for Joseph's sake. Life is good for Potiphar because of Joseph. It's through the Lord's man that blessing then comes to others. Well, with that in place, we read on. Next, we are given, at the end of verse 6, look, a physical description of Joseph. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, that must be a family trait. His mother, Rachel, was described similarly, but we don't usually get such verdicts of males. We wonder maybe as we read it if this is an ominous statement, and sure enough, it is, which brings us to the second mark here of the Lord's man. The Lord's man flees temptation. So Joseph was attractive, he was capable, clearly he was impressive. And that leads us to verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Well, it's blunt. It's direct. She's seen what she wants and she intends to have it. Imagine Judah, the Judah we met at the beginning of the last chapter, being given that command. Well, his eyes would have lit up. What of his brother Joseph? Just think of Joseph, think of his situation. It would be understandable, wouldn't it, for him to take up this offer? Years of lonely toil. Maybe Joseph longed for that intimate relationship, and this, frankly, was the only opportunity he was ever likely to get. And then there's that power-privilege relationship. Surely Joseph would feel obliged. Didn't he have to do this? I mean, refusing would be terribly complicated. And, of course, no one surely would ever know. And even if they did, I mean, who could blame him? Verse 8. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife." Joseph won't take advantage of the position or the opportunity he's presented with. He won't abuse the trust his master has placed in him. And all of this because then he explains that his commitment is not to his own pleasure or to the demands of others, but to God. Bottom line, and quite simply, he says to give in to Potiphar's wife would be great wickedness and sin against God. And if that was true, he would have none of it. Muhammad Ali, after he won his first boxing title, declared to the world, "I don't have to be who you want me to be. I'm free to be who I want." Joseph's passion was to be who God wanted him to be. But then, verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day. So there was that opening direct onslaught on Joseph, and now there's the continual pressure. Resisting the first temptation is one thing, but all too easy, isn't it, for initial resolve to be worn down. The more we resist, the stronger actually the temptation gets. More time for those reasons, those justifications to play on our mind, get a foothold. And that resistance ongoing is exhausting. The defences come down, we succumb. But not Joseph. Verse 10 again, he would not listen to her, or lie beside her, or to be with her. So look at that. Not only does Joseph refuse the demand, he makes sure he goes nowhere near. He won't be with her, let alone sleep with her. He's vigilant. He puts those boundaries in place and sticks to them. And still, Potiphar's wife does not give up. Verse 11. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." So having faced that continual pressure, now the crisis moment. Mrs. Potiphar sees her chance. No one is around this time, and so she makes her move again. She physically gets hold of Joseph, doesn't mince her words. So what can Joseph do? She is literally holding on to him. He could get away, but he'd have to leave his garment behind. And how incriminating would that look? Surely he needs to use all his diplomatic skills, stay, and try and reason with her. Verse 12. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He's not naive. Joseph knows exactly how leaving his garment will look or could be made to look. He knows the truth wouldn't then get far. The evidence would be incriminating. But Joseph's concern is not his prospects, but his purity. In that, Joseph's desire to honour God comes first. So he takes decisive action. So the Lord's man flees temptation. A third mark we see here of the Lord's man is that he suffers. Now, looking back on our passage, especially the opening six verses, it would be easy to misread them. Yes, Joseph enjoyed success in what he did. Yes, he was given responsibility. But remember, all along, he's a slave. The chapter begins by speaking of being brought. Joseph was there against his will. He's a commodity that's been bought and sold. He has no say in his future. He's an exile, he's captive in a foreign land, and he's cut off from his family and his people. He is suffering here. But we've seen he responded by committing himself to working hard, and he brought blessing to others. The Lord was with him through it all. And then, look, what report was then made on Joseph's faithfulness and diligence? Verse 16. Then Potiphar's wife laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Creative with the truth, Joseph is lied about, he's stitched up, he's left high and dry. It's a sheer injustice. All that faithful service of years undone in a moment. And then as a result, verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. What an account. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, a glimmer of hope with his prospects looking up, but now the master was angry and Joseph thrown into prison. And yet through it all, the Lord was with him. This is the Lord's man. Didn't mean his experience would be smooth and enjoyable, far, far from it, because the Lord man suffers. So reading Genesis 39 so far has given us these three marks of the qualities that the Lord's man will possess. He brings blessing to others. He flees temptation and he suffers. So why then is this recorded for us? What are we to learn from all of this? Well, first of all, go to the Lord's man. Go to the Lord's man. Caught in turbulence in a flight, Muhammad Ali ignored all requests to fasten his seatbelt, saying, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Quick as a flash, apparently, the flight attendant immediately replied, "Superman don't need no airplane." Buckle up. Well, is it a plane? Is it a bird? No, it's only Superman if he has those certain marks. Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, X-ray vision, and can fly. So without those, it's an imposter. Well, we've been given marks of one who is even harder to find, the Lord's man, the ultimate Lord's man. We're not talking here about a good effort at resisting temptation. What we're looking out for is 100% success rate. And think of blessing for others. We're way beyond talking about the smooth running of a household like Joseph. No, the word blessing, we know, brings to mind. We're talking, can there be one who brings about the blessing that can undo the brokenness of our world? This world characterized by sin and death. Surely the standard is therefore way too high. Where can we find a man like that, the Lord's man, who can fill this pattern set in Genesis 39? Well, do turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. We started looking at it last week, so I thought we might read a little bit further and see where we get to. But do turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 1, page 973. Do you remember how Matthew began with listing the descendants of Abraham? We went through Isaac and then Jacob and then Judah and then Perez, and the line leads to Jesus. That's where Matthew is saying, look at him. But then, having read Genesis 39, the question is, can it really be him? Can he really bring about the fulfillment of those promises? So we read on, just flip over, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" First century Israel was full of the biological descendants of Abraham. But one is highlighted for us, telling us this is the Lord's man. Well, we know now, don't we, what to be looking for. Turn over the page. Chapter 4, verse 23. "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." Why those illnesses, sicknesses, demons? Because those are the symptoms of the sin problem. Here is one who can bring comprehensive blessing. And it's not just to those in Israel. It's further afield. And then look back to the beginning of chapter 4. So end of chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," the one the Lord is with. Well, what next? What does that mean in practice? Chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And then we read on about that temptation and discover that in response to sustained temptation, Jesus always responded with a desire to do what was right in God's eyes according to his word. We read on and discover Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet remained without sin. Here at last is one completely untouched by the sin problem of the world. It's the most amazing thing. Can you imagine seeing Jesus in action like that, not sinning in any way? And yet, as we read on, the only perfect life ever lived on earth, it led to deep suffering. Joseph abandoned by brothers and his earthly master, Jesus' disciples. One of them betrayed him, the rest deserted him. And yet at that low point, Jesus said, "Yet I'm not alone, for for the Father is with me. So the wait, the long wait from Genesis 39 onwards is over. The search, amazingly, is successful. There is one who fits the characteristics of the Lord's man. So as readers of Genesis, as we want someone who can fulfill God's astounding promises to the world, if we want to see how sin and judgment can be dealt with, how blessing can be brought, well, we look no further. More than that, if we want to share in those blessings, well, we'll go to him. We'll go to the Lord's man. We'll go to Jesus. So go to the Lord's man. And then with that, we can learn from the Lord's man. Turn back to Genesis 39. And you may know that Genesis 39 is often taken to be a chapter on how to resist temptation. And it is that, as we will see. But maybe not directly. So let's just think about that for a moment. I wonder, as you read this beforehand or heard it now, who did we associate ourselves with naturally in the chapter? Maybe straight away we identified ourselves with Joseph. And yes, he is one of God's family, as we are. But then we should remember Genesis 37. He was marked out as the special one among God's people. And we've seen that again in this chapter. I wonder, did any of us make any connection with Potiphar's wife? And yet Genesis, as we've read this far, is all about humanity under the problem of sin. Do you remember last week with Judah? We were taught again that lesson of what sin looks like. It's revealed in the way that we see what we want. And no matter what God has said, we try and take hold of it. This is the problem of which we're all guilty in our own way. And yet here it's popping up with Potiphar's wife. Those symptoms again. She sees what she wants and tries to grab it. So we could well read this chapter and think, that's where I come, aligning myself with Potiphar's wife. I'm one of the problem people, the sinners. That would maybe help us to see that what I need above all is one like Joseph. I need the Lord's man to do what I have failed to do and can't do. Someone who can rescue me from this mess in which I find myself. So first of all, Genesis 39, Joseph points us not to ourselves, but to Jesus. And that's why we thought about that first. But then, yes, the details of Joseph's experiences are recorded that we might learn from them. Because having come to Christ, then we too now belong to the Lord. We're filled with his Spirit. The Lord has promised to be with us always. And so this passage then does help us see what that will mean in practice. And so we can start with that, like Joseph, we are in the world to bring blessing to others. And that might change our thinking to start with. Having the Lord with us is not a means to boosting our own worldly prospects of being at ease and comfortable. The Lord's man, the Lord's woman, is here to do good to those around us and beyond. And of course, the greatest good we can do is help others share in the blessing that we have known as we've been pointed to Jesus. And we'll do this, according to this chapter, even if it costs us. You see, like Joseph, we can expect to endure hardship, not getting our own way, and suffering. And that's what it means to have the Lord with us. So no guarantee of plain sailing, of all those things we dream of. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised by trials, by setbacks, by disappointments. They could last for years. Others could mistreat us. We could be lied about. We could miss out on the fun. And yet the Lord is with us. Given the example of Joseph and then, of course, supremely of Jesus, we won't be surprised if our bringing a blessing to others means suffering ourselves. And then, yes, one of those trials will be an ongoing battle with temptation. As for Joseph, God may not remove that temptation, but he will be with us as we face the challenge. And Genesis 39 is here to help us. And the headline message is very simple. Flee. Flee. The first fleeing we will do is to flee to Christ, the only one who's ever resisted temptation perfectly. But having done that, and as we do that, flee from sin. And in particular, flee from sexual sin. Sexual purity really matters for God's people. Genesis has spoken much of this. It started by establishing the principles, didn't it? It showed us sex is a gift from our Creator. And he designed marriage as the place for it to be enjoyed, that lifelong committed relationship between one man and one woman. And Genesis 2, as we've read through, has shown us that our sex lives are tied up really with our view of God. Just last week, do you remember Judah, his attitudes and actions when it came to sex went hand in hand with his turning away from God. Sexual sin is a prime example of seeing what appeals to us and then, despite what God has clearly said, taking hold of it. But Joseph shows us the alternative, to live God's way. So let's learn from him. For a start, in verse 9, Joseph was well aware that he was being propositioned by someone else's wife. Notice we never learn her name. We are always told she's a wife. She's married. And that matters. We are to keep reminding ourselves, telling ourselves, marriage, our own or another's, is no mere human decision. It's not for us to define as we please. It's not for us to decide it was a mistake, to discard it if it's not going well. Marriage is a God-given institution to be honoured by all. So if I am married, I must take that very seriously. And we must all ask ourselves, how am I acting towards someone else's spouse or a future spouse? And with that, Joseph says it as it is. He doesn't say, but it just felt so right. I couldn't help myself. After all I'd been through, I deserved a little happiness. What does he say? Well, verse 9 again. A great wickedness and sin against God. Will we do that? Will we say that when we are tempted? That giving in would be a great wickedness, a sin against God. And as we say that, act like it. We learn from Joseph, don't we, that he protected himself by the limits that he put in place. He didn't only refuse the direct demand for sex. Sensing the danger, he wouldn't listen to the rest of what she had to say. He wouldn't be with her. He kept his distance. When someone today has that final scandalous succumbing to temptation, very rarely is it out of the blue. Usually, if you like, it's the last domino to fall. Before that, there would have been a trend developing, a pattern of life, including maybe started with supposedly innocent but unwise decisions, who to spend time with, where, those sorts of things. Be very clear, it is not godly to put our resolve to the test when there is no need, to deliberately make the battle harder, as if that proves my commitment to God. We tell our children, don't play with fire. We keep them well away from it, and that is very wise. So how are we ensuring we don't even get into those compromising situations, or even potentially compromising situations in the first place? Well, even if we do that, still that moment of acute temptation will come. And what do? It's so obvious, but so hard. Take action immediately. Flee decisively. That is not cowardice, that is courage. Run, whether metaphorically or literally, get out of that situation. So you can't help visiting those websites, move the computer. You struggle for purity, let's say when we're tired or late at night, well, change your routine urgently. That invitation to catch up over a coffee or a meal, but you know full well what will be going through your mind, well, decline every time. Were you nearly caught out again on work, travel? New role then, or even job. In the temptation that we face, what will we do quickly, urgently, decisively, whatever the cost? Listen again to Jesus' words, speaking about adultery. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Painful, radical action. We heard in our second reading from 1 Corinthians, the one who is joined to the Lord then becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Hearing all of this, I take it that each of us is convicted again of our failure, whether in our imaginations, our words, or our actions. Isn't it a relief that this passage is above all about the one who succeeded, the Lord's man? So convicted again, go to Jesus again. Receive his forgiveness, including for sexual sin. Remember chapter 38, if complete failures like Judah and Tamar can be in God's family, then so can we. And then let's take on board what we've seen this week in Genesis 39. What it is to know God, to have him with us and his presence in our lives. We already enjoy the greatest blessings of all, forgiveness, a place in God's family. But we've seen again that these short years we have left on earth, it doesn't mean we'll get all that we might want. That's not what we're here for. We're here now to bring blessing to others as we endure trials, as we strive to honour God, not least with our purity. But we'll do it continually, won't we, keeping our eyes on the one who has walked this way before us and done it perfectly. For our sake, Jesus is the Lord's man. Well, let's pray together. Father, we praise you once more for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that in this world full of sin and failure, including ours, there was one who always lived to please you in every way and was determined to bring your blessings to people like us, whatever the cost. So now, would we not trust in ourselves but in him? And with your help, live now to please you and to give ourselves that others too would share in the blessing that he gives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.